Yeah, you just said something that, man, I just want to second that, that God is moving. He's really moving in our midst. I just really sense that strongly. A lot of people that I'm talking to that just, man, they just have God stories just pouring out of them. And I'm like, man, this is an exciting time. So, yeah, you're going to want to make sure you don't miss the baptism in a couple of weeks. It's just going to be a blessed time. So for those of you who don't know me, my name is Pastor Ryan. I'm normally leading worship on Sundays, got a guitar around my neck, and Pastor Ben has gone on vacation for a couple of weeks, and so I'm filling in for him today. I said, Ben, what do you want me to preach about? He said, you figure it out. And I said, okay, that sounds good. So I have a question for you this morning that I'd like you guys to help wrestle through just as a group. This is not a trick question. I'm not asking this to make anybody feel dumb or anything. I just genuinely want us to personally grapple with this question today, okay? And here's the question. What is faith? What is faith? Because we talk about faith all the time in church, but what does it actually mean to have faith? So I'm going to actually ask for some participation. My goal is to make you a tiny bit uncomfortable, but not too uncomfortable, okay? So here's what we're going to do. In just a moment, I'm going to invite you to turn to whoever's just right around you, just the three or four or five people or whatever that are just sitting right around you, and just take your best stab at it to be able to say in your own words. I'm not looking for a perfect Sunday school answer. I'm just saying, based on your understanding of the English word faith, what do you think that means, okay? And so, if you feel totally uncomfortable do this and you want to be left out, you could just say, I'm giving you full permission to just say pass, and no one will judge you, okay? So, here's the thing, though. We only get 60 seconds, so this is like lightning round, okay? You guys ready? Know what we're doing? What is faith? That's what we're discussing. Turn to the people near you. Ready, set, go. Okay, I'm going to give you like 10 more seconds to finish up. Okay, we're going to bring it back together now. Thank you guys for participating in that. Hopefully that wasn't too painful for the introverts in the room. I just want to hear back from you a little bit. If anybody feels bold enough, the extroverted people, obviously, if you feel bold enough to just share, what did you talk about? Well, how did you answer that question? What is faith? What did your little pod talk about? So anybody got anything? Yeah. So, I'm sorry, belief in something? You can't see, touch, or feel. Thanks, Pat. That was awesome. Thank you. Anybody else? Yeah.
Preemptive trust.
Yeah. Yeah, preemptive trust. I like that. That's really good. Thanks, James. Anybody else? Yeah. Something inside that you can feel. Yeah, absolutely. Well, cool. If you haven't figured out what we're talking about today, we are going to talk about faith. And faith is a really big deal. It's really important. It's central to the teaching of the New Testament. The word faith is actually mentioned 458 times in the Bible. So I've got plenty of verses to draw from today. How much time we got? Get until 3, right? Oh, just kidding. Hebrews 11:6 is the first one I want to draw our attention to, though. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, let's see, there it is. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's saying that without faith, like, pleasing God is impossible. You cannot live a life where God would look at it and say, well done, this is a great, I'm pleased, apart from faith. How about this one? Romans 3, verse 28 says, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So the word justified, it's kind of a $5 word, but it means just as if I'd never sinned. Right? So if it's like your slate has been wiped clean, they've pushed the reset button, you've been born again, your sins have been forgiven, you've been justified, you've received a full pardon. And how did that come to pass? How does that come to pass in this verse? Is it by obeying all of God's laws really, really well? No! How does it come? By faith. Faith. So this idea of faith is starting to look like a pretty big deal, isn't it? There's this other story. It's in Matthew chapter 17. And in this passage, Jesus is on his way back down from the mountain. He was spending some time with the Father, and he's coming back to the crowd. But while Jesus was gone, some of the disciples were left at the base of the mountain, and this man comes to the disciples. He has a son who's suffering from demon possession, and so he brings the child to the disciples for them to cast out the demon. But they weren't able to. They tried their best, but they could not get the demon to come out, and so they're stuck. And then they see Jesus coming down the mountain. You can imagine their relief, like, oh, good. I'm glad Jesus is finally here. He can fix this situation. And so Jesus comes in. He casts out the demon. The boy is made well, and he's returned to his father. So it's kind of a happy ending. And then it says, though, there's like this little epilogue here. In verse 19, it says, then the disciples came to Jesus in private. I think it's funny. Probably embarrassed, I would think. I don't know, maybe. And they came to Jesus in private and asked, Jesus, why couldn't we drive it out? What do you think the answer was to that? Were they like supposed to bring their crucifix and holy water? That's how it works in the movies, right? Did Jesus forget to train them to do deliverance ministry? What gives? Why did that not work? Let's read on. It says, he replied, because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. So I want you to notice what happened in this story. The ministry of the disciples. Jesus has actually commissioned them to do this. He's given them authority to drive out evil spirits. It happened 7 chapters earlier. And he sent them to do this kind of ministry. But the ministry of the disciples was compromised by their lack of faith. It became ineffective. They could try all they wanted, but it didn't work. Because of their lack of faith. But on the flip side, Jesus seems to imply, like, if you guys had even just a little bit of faith here, if you had a mustard seed-sized faith, you would have been able to cast out the demon, right? So here's the question. Is it possible that sometimes today, like our ministry as a local church, our call to be the hands and feet of Jesus in Hayward and beyond, can that be compromised by a lack of faith too? Because we can do all this programming. We can do all the planning and budgeting and recruiting and training and strategizing and all that. We can spend every night of the week, you know, having meetings and getting this thing down like perfect. And we could do it all. And yet our ministry could be rendered ineffective because of a lack of faith. Is it safe to say that faith is a big deal to God? Because you can't please him without it. You can't be justified or saved without it. You can't minister effectively without it. It sure seems like everything rises and falls on faith. And so that brings us back to our original question this morning. If everything rises and falls on faith, and it's this central to the teaching of everything we say we believe, what is it? What is faith? That's kind of what we're going to be exploring today. And thankfully, Scripture offers us something of a definition, some place that we can start building from here. It's Hebrews 11, verse 1. It says these words. Let's go to the next slide. There it is. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Let me say that one more time. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain about what we do not see. It means that there's this invisible hope that we have. I mean, think about this. Like, think about the eternal promises of God. The fact that we can be saved through Jesus. The very fact that God himself is invisible. We can't see him with our physical eyes, can we? And this passage is saying that there's this invisible hope that we have, but faith is trusting that what is invisible is actually real, that this invisible hope is actually real. Are you tracking with me? And so we're building our entire lives upon this conviction that this invisible hope is actually true. Charles Spurgeon was a preacher back in the 1800s. Anybody old enough to hear Charles Spurgeon's sermons? No, just kidding. He defined faith as having three parts. I thought this was really helpful. And so I'm kind of paraphrasing a little bit. But the three parts, he said, number one is knowledge. Number two is assent. And number three is trust. Can you guys say that with me a couple of times? Knowledge, assent, and trust. One more time. Knowledge, assent, and trust, okay? So that word trust is that third word. It's probably not a perfect word to put in there, but it's the best that I could think of. The perfect phrase would probably be like trust exemplified through obedient action, but that's a little bit wordy. But when I say trust this morning, I want you to be thinking of like trust in motion, trust in action together. Okay, that makes sense. Okay, so let's illustrate this because this is really abstract. By the way, the word assent, also, I skipped this. The word assent, it kind of means like mental agreement. It's not a word that we use very, very often, but it just means like, yeah, I think this is actually true, right? That's what the word assent means. So let me use an illustration here to help us see those three parts in action here. So a while back, it was my day off, and I was at home watching Beckett when Beckett was just a baby. And so he's crawling around the carpet and stuff like that. My phone goes off. And it was a friend of mine. And he says, hey, Ryan, guess what? You'll never believe this. Enbridge is giving out free gas cards at Quick Trip. All you got to do is just go show up and they'll give you a gas card. And I'm like, wow, that's awesome. So, freeze, what just happened? My friend gave me knowledge of something that I didn't know about. Because before I didn't know about gas cards. And now he's given me this knowledge, okay? But knowledge alone isn't enough. It's not going to put a gas card in my hand, is it? So the second thing, I have to decide whether my friend is telling the truth or whether he's trying to punk me, which, if you know my friends, I'm not totally sure all the time which one is going to be. In this case, I chose to trust my friend. I believed. I had assent. I believed that what he was saying was actually true. And so I had knowledge, and I had assent, but what did I not have yet? My gas card. I didn't have it yet, right? I didn't have trust yet. And so what I needed to do was have enough confidence in what he had told me to actually take baby Beckett and put him in his car seat and snap him in there and then actually go drive to the old Quick Trip because it wasn't the new Quick Trip yet and go get my gas card, right? And so that's what I did. I believed it, and so we put him in there and we drove the Quick Trip, and sure enough, there's a gas card, and I've got a gas card, and it's awesome. And then I called Stacy and I said, you better get over here so we can get two. So you see those three parts working together, right? You have knowledge. You can't have faith in something you know nothing about. The truth of that's kind of self-evident, right? Assent, so agreement, saying, yes, I believe this is actually true. But then you also have this third step of trusting action. That actually where you got to drive to Quick Trip and get the gas card, right? So this morning, we're just going to unpack these three things. That's kind of where we're going to spend the rest of our time today. So the first component to faith is knowledge. Sometimes these days, the idea of knowledge gets a little bit of a bad rap, I think, in churches, because sometimes we picture this like emotionless Spock-like character who's kind of getting all puffed up with head knowledge and Bible trivia and all this kind of stuff. And yeah, this is a really dumb question. I probably shouldn't even say that. Anybody ever seen the movie Home by DreamWorks? It's like this movie about like these little purple aliens. Well, at one point in the movie, they bring in the big brain boobs, and they'll go like this, you know, like trying to think through problems and stuff. Anyway, I think about that sometimes when we think about knowledge, that the big brain boobs are going to try to do all that kind of stuff. But here's the truth. There is an element of that where, you know, knowledge without that's not tempered by love can actually lead in harmful directions in the church and lead to pride and stuff like that. But the truth of the matter is that knowledge is the first step of faith. Faith begins in the mind. It begins with knowledge. You have to know something in order to put your faith in it. This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 10, he says these words. You may have heard this at like a missions conference or something. He says, how then can they call on the one, they're talking about Jesus, how can we call on Jesus if they've not believed in him? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. This knowledge component is at least part of why we have a missions committee at Herod Wesleyan Church, because there are 3.2 billion people on this earth who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so part of what we do is to try to bring the gospel out, bring at least the knowledge, at least check that first box, hopefully all of them, but at the very least, checking that box for people, these unreached people groups and underreached people groups. They lack knowledge. So does knowledge alone equal faith? No. But it's the first step, and it's one that you can't skip. I never would have gotten my free gas card if my friend hadn't taken the time to call me and tell me about it. Right? Boy, I appreciate him. That was pretty awesome. I should have used my gift card to buy him a Glazer or something, you know? But in the same way, plenty of people are missing out on the free gift of salvation and relationship with God through Jesus Christ because they just don't know about it. No one's ever told them. And so that makes me wonder this morning is that we just think about this and apply it to our lives. Like, are there people in your life, in your sphere, your relational web, that maybe have never had anyone sit down and share Christ with them? Like, they probably know something about who Jesus is because we live in the United States and all of that. You probably have heard of him. But have they ever had someone actually sit down and, like, explain the gospel to them? Is it possible that maybe God has made your orbits cross for the express purpose that you might be the pathway to someone else's salvation, just because you would be willing to share with them your knowledge about Christ? Faith requires knowledge. But yeah, as we said earlier, knowledge alone isn't enough. We have to move on from there. We reach this next point where we have to make a mental agreement. We come to this stage of assent. And this is the stage when you say, yes, I have not only received this knowledge, but I actually believe it to be factually true, okay? So in the example with the gas cards, if I had to decide, I had to decide if I thought this was true or not, and I was asking myself a couple of questions. Number one is, not thinking of this consciously, but kind of in the background, humming, is number one, is this claim plausible? Is this realistic to think this might be happening? And the second was, is the source trustworthy? And I made the decision that I believed he was telling the truth based on those things. And you see, when it comes to this stage in our faith development, one of the things that we have to realize is that we have like a deliberator that like lives inside of us. You know what I mean by that? Like we have this rational part of us that like calculates and makes decisions. Sigmund Freud, the psychologist, he would have called this the ego. You know, that's that rational calculating part of you that weighs out varying factors and possible outcomes and then makes decisions. That's its job, is to make good decisions, right? Psychology Today estimates that the average person makes 35,000 decisions a day. I'm not sure if the math checks out. I'm thinking about these. Is that really possible? But apparently it's true because they said it. And some of those decisions are small and insignificant, like what kind of socks am I going to wear today? That, who cares? You can't see my socks, right? Some of them, though, are bigger. You know, what kind of house should I buy? What kind of job should I have? Where should I live? Who should I marry? These become bigger decisions, right? So our deliberators, their job is to sift through all of the relevant information and to process it all down and then help, you know, make the best decisions possible. And I'm very thankful for my deliberator because it's what keeps me from flying through the windshield of my car because I'm not wearing a seatbelt, or falling off a ladder doing something weird, or eating an entire sheet cake by myself. By the way, anybody ever see, don't know which movie this is? Anybody ever seen the movie Matilda? Yeah, this is Bruce Bogtrotter. And I always thought, you know, this is a consequence. He had to eat an entire sheet of cake, like a massive cake. And I thought, it doesn't sound like that bad of a consequence to me. But anyways. But this stage of faith formation, our deliberators, they've got to give their seal of approval, their thumbs up. And this is what Spurgeon talks about when he's talking about assent. That's what we mean. Now, some people get stuck in this stage because our deliberators are designed to be pretty thorough, some more than others. And this isn't bad. They're doing what they were created to do. God gave us the ability to think rationally and to analyze. He gave us all that for a good reason. And Christianity is actually a very reasonable faith. If you break it all down and you look at the evidence, it's not a blind faith at all. This is a faith that is based on evidence and verifiable history and thousands of years of firsthand testimony and experience. Not to mention the most reliable and best preserved ancient document in the history of the world, and it's not even close. Sometimes I feel like we can and should just have an entire sermon where all we do is just like, hey, let's lay out all of the evidence that makes our faith reasonable. That would be a really good thing to do. Unfortunately, that's beyond the scope of this message, or we'd be here till like 2 o'clock today, and I don't think you guys want that. But if you're interested in learning more, doing some more digging into this, I do have a few book recommendations, so feel free to come up to me or send me an email or something like that, and I'd love to be able to help resource you to be able to get into that. But anyways, all of our the evidence, the data, all of that kind of gets put into our deliberators' calculations. But that's not the only question that they're processing through. There's another thing, too, because it's not only is this message plausible, what else do you think that they might be wrestling through? Maybe is the messenger credible? Is the person that I'm hearing this from, do I trust them? So it's not just the plausibility of the message, it's the credibility of the messenger. It's, especially today in our postmodern world, anybody else notice that it's becoming harder and harder to tell who's telling you the truth? I mean, you guys are chuckling. I'm like, yeah, I think that it's definitely true. We all are experiencing this like in real time, right? So what happens? What we do is we find certain people who are credible, and we consider them worthy of our trust, right? And so in some ways, in a postmodern world like ours, where truth is hard to discern, we trust the messenger before we trust the message, don't we? What are the implications of this for people who are living as disciples of Jesus? It means that everything that you do as a Christian, good or bad, is going to cast a vote of credibility to the gospel. Why? Because they believe the messenger before they believe the message. Your first witness to someone is probably going to be your life. I'm going to be totally honest. Sometimes I think we forget that. Every once in a while you go down these social media rabbit holes and you read some things and you're like, oh, man. Like sometimes when people are arguing about things and Christians kind of give in to their lower nature. You know what I mean? And they have something that they probably even know. The Holy Spirit's telling them, don't send this, but they're like, but it would feel so good to send this. And so you hit it anyway and it sends it out there and all of a sudden somebody's sparking back at you and you got this full-blown fight on your hands. Are you actually making the gospel more appealing or less appealing? Very much less appealing. You guys, we just need to remember that the world is watching. So let's keep our eyes on Jesus and be careful how you live. But I don't want to just assume either that everybody in this room has actually resolved this second box of assent yet, because there's a whole lot of people that probably that If they're totally honest, you might say, yeah, I might have to check that first box. I've had some knowledge about Jesus, but I'm kind of still checking things out. I don't really know for sure what I believe about this. I've got my questions. I have some doubts about some things. Is that okay? And let me assure you, yes, that is okay. I want to say a couple of short things to you before I move on, okay? If that's you and you're kind of like, I'm not sure, I checked that second box, if I'm totally honest. The first thing is, it may surprise you a little bit, but I just want to commend you. That's the first thing. The Greek philosopher Socrates, he once said this line, and I agree with it. He says, the unexamined life is not worth living. It's not. Similarly, I don't think it's worth believing in something that's not actually true, right? Like if I was building my entire life on something and it turned out, actually, that's not really true, I don't want to waste my time with it anymore, right? And the truth is, though, that there are a lot of people out there who are just going to take things at face value, and they're just never going to question anything, never going to explore or examine to see whether this is actually true or not. But if this is you, that you're like, I don't know about this box, that's not you. You don't want to believe something unless it's actually true. And to that, I just want to respond, amen. I totally agree with you. But there's a second thing that I want to say to you. And it's that sometimes in our journey, we kind of end up settling in this land of indecision. We're kind of like, yeah, I don't know what I believe about this. I'm just going to kind of, maybe someday it'll just kind of pop to me or something like that. And so you haven't done the hard work of actually rolling up your sleeves and examining the evidence and trying to make an informed decision. So if I had an encouragement to you, it would be, number one, is don't get stuck with this. Okay? It's okay to be here. But don't just stay here. Don't, like, you know, pitch your tent here. Try to keep pushing. Try to keep moving. Why? Because this is one of those important decisions in your life that is really going to impact everything. I think it's worth the time to fully examine and check this out before. And I would also say, on the same hand, don't walk away too quickly. Because here's the thing. Sometimes people walk away from the message because they've just had a bad experience with a messenger. And here's the thing. I realize this factors in. You might have gotten burned by somebody in your past. Somebody may have said something very hurtful to you, did not reflect Christ, and you're like, man, if that's what this is all about, I want nothing to do with it. And I understand that. It's a very human posture. But I'm just saying, logically, it doesn't totally hold up because the message itself should really be evaluated on its own ground, right? Because the truest reflection of Christianity is probably not going to be Christians. Now, even theologically, it's probably that's just what we're going to believe. Why? Because we believe that we are all sinners in need of God's grace. And if it's not by our works that we're going to be saved, it's by grace through faith, right? So here's the truth. We're trying to follow Jesus, but we're all flawed. We're broken. We're going to make mistakes. And so if you're judging the validity of the message based on the messengers in this case, you're probably not going to end up in the right spot. So let me just encourage you to dive into the message itself, to look to Jesus, the source of this entire thing. Jeremiah 29:13 says these words. He says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So if you're living in this land of indecision right now, you're not sure about this box, let me just say it this way. Why don't you go at it with all your heart? Explore this thing to the end. Don't hold back. And if it turns out that at the end of the day you were wrong, what have you lost? But if it turns out that you are right, just think of all that you've gained. So keep digging. This is an important enough question that I think it demands to be it demands to be examined thoroughly. So keep asking, keep seeking, knocking, and I believe that the door will be open to you. Okay, so we talked about faith having three components. Number one is knowledge. Number two is assent. And we're going to come into our third one here because a lot of people just stop at like a two-component faith. People are like, okay, yeah, I believe in God, I guess. I think he probably exists. But they kind of leave it right there. It doesn't affect their everyday lives. And that's where the third component comes in, and that's really where faith comes alive. And this is trust exemplified through action. Trust. So in the case of the gas cards, going back to that, simply knowing and believing that to be true didn't magically, poof, make a magic gas card appear in my hand. It'd be cool if it did, right? It's like, wow, poof, just Awesome. But that's not what it is. I needed to actually act in trust. I needed to go get in my car and drive to Quick Trip. In the same way, merely having knowledge and having assent isn't really enough. It's not true faith yet. There's kind of a third thing, and it kind of had to do almost what James was talking about earlier. When you talk about leaning back, putting your full weight on this, reliance on this as though it were actually true. It's trust and action. So when we say, I'm confident enough in the validity of the gospel to live as though this were actually true, I'm going to build my life on this. It's about trust, and trust and action go hand in hand. Faith without this third step really is just a theoretical faith, right? I mean, it's just kind of an abstract line, but doesn't actually impact your life at all. James chapter 2 actually talks about this kind of faith. You want to hear what it says? It says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? They've got the first two parts, no third part. What can such a faith save them? It's a pretty important question. If one of you says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Or another way of probably saying it, faith without deeds is not true faith. So in the early days of my marriage with Stacy, this was before we had kids, and we actually had time for this kind of stuff. We tried our hand at bread making. Any bread makers in here? You guys like to make homemade bread and stuff? God bless you people. We tried it, and it just didn't go really well. But you know, we tried to follow the directions really well. So we got all the ingredients and following the directions, and then we were supposed to put in the yeast, you know. And yeast is kind of interesting because it's not just an ingredient; it's actually alive. Like, that's, isn't that cool? And it's like weird. What are we putting in our bread here? You know, but it actually works through the flour and transforms it, and as it does its thing, it releases gases that cause the dough to rise. And if you look really close, you can actually see like little bubbles kind of coming up in the dough and stuff. At least that's how it's supposed to work. But when we did it, our dough just sat there. Like, it's like it wasn't doing anything. The same as it had been before we put the yeast in. We come back an hour later, it hadn't grown an inch. And we start poking it like, are you going to do something or what? And eventually we realized, I think that our problem was our yeast was dead somehow. I don't know how you kill yeast, but it's dead. And so we end up going to the marketplace, get another yeast packet, dump it in there and do the, and sure enough, it started to work. There's bubbles and it's starting to grow and everything's working the way it's supposed to. Faith is kind of like that. Some particularly smart people in this room today might be hearing some of what I'm saying, and you might be thinking, Ryan, what you're saying sounds an awful lot like works righteousness. It sounds like you're saying that there's something I have to do to earn my salvation. Is that what you're saying? And let me just take a moment and clarify this. Number one, that's a valid concern, and I'm glad that you're asking that question. Number two, that is not at all what I'm saying. And let me just say this very, very clearly. I am not saying that you're saved because of the actions and the works that you do. We already looked, right, at Ephesians 2:8, didn't we, where it said, not by works, right? So what am I saying? What I'm saying is that if your faith is alive, if it's real faith, you're going to see bubbles. Your dough is going to grow. It doesn't mean that you've got to be perfect all the time. It doesn't mean that you won't experience sin and temptation in this life, but it does mean that you should experience growth as you learn to trust God more and more, right? Why? Because just as active yeast, it has a transforming effect on dough. So active faith, a living faith, has a transforming effect on your life. Unless, of course, it's dead. In which case, you could wait years and years to poke it, try to make it do, it's not gonna do anything because it's not alive. So how do I know if I have true faith? How do we know? Well, we talk about the three things, right? So like knowledge, assent, and trust, right? So the first piece of this knowledge, it's pretty easy to answer for yourself. Do I know about Jesus? Do I know about the gospel? Do I have enough knowledge to be able to make this decision? First box. And so maybe you're in this that spot where I'm like, I'm kind of still in the knowledge gathering stage. I haven't, so maybe that's that for you. You just need to sit down with a pastor or someone who's been walking with Jesus for a while and just ask them some questions and just learn. Maybe you just need to read your Bible and just really try to study that. You know, maybe you're in knowledge gathering phase. But anyway, the second and third steps are a little harder to measure. It's harder to see from an outside perspective. And I really think only God sees the heart, right? So it's really between you and the Lord to be able to answer that question. But if this were a question that I was trying to wrestle through myself right now, like, how do I know if I have a living faith or not? One of the questions that I would ask myself is this. Do I truly believe in my heart of hearts that the claims about Jesus in the Bible are actually true? Like, not true in the sense of like what's your favorite flavor of ice cream? You know, oh, like strawberry. Well, there we go. That's your truth. Not that kind of truth. I'm talking about true for all peoples and times and cultures throughout history. Do you believe that this is actually objectively true? Because if you do sincerely believe that, it is going to lead to action in your life. Inevitably, it will. So what kind of change would you be looking for? What kind of, we're talking about bubbles. You see bubbles. What kind of bubbles are we talking about? Well, for one of the first things you might notice is maybe your priorities start to change because now you're living for an invisible hope, right? You're living for eternity. You're living for the honor of God. And so you start to value things that are eternal more than, and that's increasing while maybe your love of material things is lessening. That might be a sign. Another sign might be like your attitude might start to change. One of the things we believe is that when you give your heart to the Lord, the Spirit actually comes in and inhabits you, like indwells you. And when the Spirit is there, He doesn't just sit there, dormant. He's actually working in your life to grow the fruit of the Spirit, like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all the good stuff. Are you growing in these? Are you seeing any growth? I'm not asking if you're perfect, but are you at least moving in the right direction? And yes, I do believe your behavior will change as well, because now rather than having a default nature towards sin and having a craving to do what's wrong, now all of a sudden, like maybe you actually have a motivation to want to do things that honor the Lord. And so even maybe the desires of your heart might start to change, leading to changes in behavior. So here's the question. Will this happen all at once? No, I think it's going to take a while. Like just like it takes yeast a while to work through dough, it takes a while for faith to work through us, right? And all of us, that's part of why we have a community of faith and a church, so we can help each other along the way as we're all becoming more like Jesus together. But there should be signs of growth in this. There should be bubbles. So here's the last point. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up. So what happens, though, like what if I don't have that kind of faith? Maybe as we're talking about this today and you're holding it up to the mirror of your life, you're like, man, I just am not sure that I'm there. First thing I just want you to understand is where faith comes from. It isn't something that you create on your own. You just wake up one day and say, hey, I'm going to have faith. Theologically, biblically, we believe that faith comes from God. It's actually a gift. It says in Ephesians 2, verse 8, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. And so what happens if you're like, well, I don't know if I've received that gift yet or not. Here's what I would encourage you to do. Two words, consecration and prayer. Consecration and prayer. So consecration is a biblical word. It's a $5 word. But it basically just means setting apart and made sacred. Being set apart and made sacred. So like in the temple in the Old Testament, they would have articles in there that were only to be used in the temple because they were consecrated to the Lord. So if you had a, theoretically, if you have a plate in here, that's the temple plate, it's consecrated, you wouldn't then take this plate and use it for ordinary things like eating spaghetti. It's consecrated to the Lord. This is special. What would it look like for you to consecrate your life? What if you were to set apart some time where the only focus of that time was to seek God with all your heart? What if you were to put off things that might trip you up? What if you were to say, you know what, there's some sinful habits in my life. I want to put these off and consecrate myself to the Lord. Are there distractions, things that aren't inherently sinful, but they just get in your way? Like man, I scroll too much on my phone. It's taking up too many minutes of my life. I just need to put that away so that I'm not distracted, so I can actually spend some time seeking God with everything that I have. What was that verse we went through earlier? Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when what? When you seek me with all your heart. That's what consecration means. Setting apart some sacred time, some sacred space in your life to pursue God with everything you have. And then what do? Once you have that space, we pray. There's a reason that the posture throughout history for prayer is one of bowing down. We pray on our knees. You don't have to pray on your knees, but it communicates something, doesn't it? Just by your posture, you're communicating a dependence on God. A humility in your spirit where you were just calling out and saying, God, I need you. Would you give me that gift of faith? Would you help grow that faith inside of me? That's the spiritual secret of all the great men and women throughout the history of this faith. Like Abraham and Jacob and Moses and David and Mary. It's people that have faith that God rewards those who earnestly seek Him. As we conclude today, we're going to sing this song. And during this time, I want you to consecrate this space for you. Normally, I'd invite you to stand and sing. I just feel like we need a little bit of a consecrated space here where you can just meet with God, just you and the Lord. Say, God, where am I at here? Do I need to grow in knowledge? Is there a decision that I need to make? Is there some research I need to do? Is there something I need to do as a next step to really evaluate? What do I need to do next? Or maybe it's just a little bit more of a, hey, God, I'm going to be totally honest. There's probably some bubbles in my life, but they're kind of puny right now, and I need to get more activated in my faith. I need to start living this. To not just say that I believe it, but actually start living my faith and practicing this like it's actually true. I need to get in my car and go to Quick Trip and get that gas card. So I just want you to take this time to do a little bit of work with the Lord. Okay? And then we'll wrap up together. Father, we just ask for the gift of faith. I think of the words of that Roman soldier who at one point, he said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Because if we're honest, all of us are there sometimes. We all struggle with that. And so many times we want to fast forward to the end of this thing. We're not content with the stage that we're at right now. But you don't want us to be something that we're not. You're just only asking us to keep moving towards you. So Lord, would you do something new? Holy Spirit, would you just do a new thing? We love you, Lord. Let's worship together.